The gospel lesson is drawn from the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel, beginning with the 27th verse. And because I'm going to be focusing on the gospel text, I'll read it without introduction. Let us be attentive now to good news from Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me. In the spirit of the psalmist, O Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, you, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are. Another program Sunday, Rally Sunday, Fresh Start Sunday. Regardless, it marks the end of the summer. Time to close the cabin, time to come back to the normal reality. Summer in Wisconsin is coming to a close. Sigh. I think I'd like to start calling Rally Sunday, though the term is venerable in Sunday school circles. I think I'd love to call it Fresh Start Sunday, because we're starting fresh. Starting fresh after a wonderful summer into learning and growing and serving together as church. And I think perhaps that we need our fresh start, especially in reaching out in loving service, because so many people simply no longer know what the Christian faith is really about, save perhaps in caricature. Let me give you an example. One of the things that I would find particularly amusing with Jay Leno were two things. I used to love the Tuesday night's headlines. I always found those humorous. The other thing I found humorous but often shocking was jaywalking. When he would go around and ask people questions, and then he would find out just how much they really didn't know. Well, do you know, I didn't realize this, but an author by the name of Peter Hawkins pointed out that Leno would do a Bible quiz on Good Friday. And here are some of the questions and some of the answers from jaywalking. Where was Jesus born? Somewhere in Iraq. What was the crown made of that he wore at his crucifixion? Flowers. Who will inherit the earth? The rich. What two biblical cities did God destroy on account of their evil? Pompeii and Atlantis. Cast your what upon the waters? Your life raft. Now, imagine with me that it's Jesus with the microphone doing the man on the street shtick, and he asks, "Who do people that is, those who are outside the circle of his followers, who do people think that I am? Well, in this case, the answer came back, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say one of the prophets. Now, when the people say that, it's indicative that these outsiders had missed the point of Jesus' teaching and that they were, in many ways, as clueless as the people that Leno had asked about the Bible. The works that Jesus had done, the way that he had taught, had not made who he was evident to them. But on the bright side, they at least were in touch with their own religious culture. At best, they thought he was some forerunner of the promised Messiah, and thus the reference to Elijah, whom it was believed must reappear before the Messiah could come. Since some thought that Elijah had reappeared in John the Baptist, some felt that he had returned to life in his successor, Jesus. Still others thought a prophet like Moses would appear in the final days, and maybe this Jesus was he. All had not achieved the truth of whom Jesus was. And like all of Israel, whom they represent in Mark's gospel, they won't get it. In fact, the disciples don't get it until the full revelation of the Christ through the cross and through the resurrection. Now, Jesus then raises the intensity of the questions, and he makes it very personal when all of a sudden he turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" He's made no comment on the indecision of the diversity of opinion of those outside the circle of disciples. Now it comes to this intimate group of his followers to make a decision. And I think when you read this text, you can almost feel the tension in the air when Jesus asks them, "So, and you, who do you say? For you, who am I?" And the question at that moment is no longer the stuff of the opinion poll, no longer telling us what other people think. It's now a question of personal decision. It's a question of personal commitment. And Peter, of course, who was always quick on the trigger, jumps right in with, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus keeps up the theme of the messianic secret that is especially developed in Mark by telling him, "Don't go spreading that around." He told them not to talk about his messiahship. The more I think about them, people often say, why does Mark have Jesus doing that? Well, you know why? Because Jesus didn't want people talking about stuff they didn't understand. That's my opinion. Okay? That's the gospel according to Steve this morning. Okay? They didn't get it, and Jesus didn't want them talking about something they didn't get. And the truth of this becomes very clear shortly thereafter in the next encounter with Peter. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus explains, what does that mean? The anointed one, the Messiah, is the one who will pour himself out in unselfish, self-giving love for the life of the world. That's it. The Messiah will identify fully with the human condition, with all of its suffering and all of its pain, transforming it into a redemptive act. The act of Christ on the cross is the great demonstration, then, of God's love for God's creation. And it is God's invitation to humanity to participate in that love. The cross is God's answer to this personal question. It is God's moment of self-disclosure, his revelation of just how much he loves and cares for us. It is God's fresh start in modeling loving service. And how does Peter respond to that question? Peter, and to that explanation, Peter is in shock. Peter is horrified. He tells Jesus the equivalent of, "Now, Jesus, calm down. You're obviously overwrought here. This is not the case." Peter's response had been rote, like an answer from a catechism. Remember, I told you about my dad who grew up with the Happy Benedictine nuns? And how I could, to almost the end of his life, fire a question from the 1883 Baltimore Catechism, and Dad could give it to you that quick. Why did God make you? God made me to know and love, serve him in this life, and be happy with him forever in the next. All right, now explain that. That's different. Okay? Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. Okay, explain that. That's different. Right? See, it's a safe intellectual kind of response. It's the kind of response that most want to make to that kind of question. It's a response that makes us feel like a believer, that gives us a certain amount of comfort. It makes us feel good. Yeah, I know that answer. However, it doesn't cost us anything in terms of the practical side of things. And so Jesus confronts Peter with the error of that position. What Peter had said contradicted God. And no doubt, Jesus perceived in Peter's words the echo of the tempter who, during the time of the 40 days in the desert, had tried to sway him from following the way that was worked out by the Father. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Satan, Satan, accuser, accuser, deceiver, the one who tries to pull us from God's way. And I think we have to understand this exchange in the larger context of things. Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah had set him apart from the common opinion. He did not go with what the public opinion polls were. And now he's confronted with this reality of the suffering Messiah who identifies completely with the human condition. And what's he doing? He's going back to the common opinion. Here Jesus is really speaking as the Lord of the church to believers in every age. Believers who have made a correct profession of faith, but then who interpret it incorrectly. You see, the bottom line, beloved, is you can't have a risen Lord without a suffering Messiah. You can't have the joy of Easter without Good Friday. You got to have them both. We cannot be his disciples either unless we're prepared to walk on the same road, to endure suffering, to live unselfishly, and to offer ourselves in self-giving and loving service just as Jesus did. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be in Christ, to be a Christian, to be one of Christ's. There was an article that appeared some years ago in Theology Today that caught my attention and stayed with me because it reflected on a person's answer to this question. And it was by a woman who was a priest in the Episcopal Church who had begun her work in music ministry and then underwent a severe debilitation. And in the midst of her illness, she began to discern her ministry to be called to word and sacrament, not music anymore. And her road wasn't an easy one because along the way, she was rejected by her husband, and indeed she was rejected by her church, and all sorts of suffering followed her call. Now, this is what she wrote. She said, "Buddhism better prepares its followers for suffering than Christianity does. Despite Christianity's emphasis on the cross is not heard, not wanted to be heard, and certainly not sold as part of the deal in a market-conscious society. In Buddhism, one is first taught that pain is natural, a part of life, of being human. One is also given to understand that painful experience is meaningful, and so one is led to accept it in that vein. In contrast," she writes, "Christians tend to get stymied in our struggle with the 'why is God doing this to me?' question. It is not often until midlife or later that we begin to grow in our understanding of the redemptive nature of suffering, perhaps because by then we have experienced it." Now, she's absolutely correct in her estimation. In so many cases, we've reduced Christianity to the least common denominator in our concern to fill the pews. And you know what? It hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. Nevertheless, the truth is that the cross stands at the center of both Christian and of human experience, and we cannot ignore it. We have to understand that our answer to Jesus' question implies a concrete, personal, and practical identification with whom he is. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's in obedience to the Father's will. We think of our crosses in life as these petty irritations that we deal with. I like to call it kind of the Eeyore Christian moment. You know, "Oh, I guess it's just my cross to bear. Oh, my." Ever go through that? It's the Eeyore Christian moment. All right? And then we whine. Well, do you ever see Jesus whining? Why? Because he saw the bigger picture, and we should too. We should too. Our emphasis is far too often on this whole individual thing, which is why we get caught up in the why is God doing this to me question. Because God isn't doing it to me. Okay? It's part of being human. When Christ died on the cross, Christ was a corporate person. He's not just an individual like you and me. He took on human nature. That means all of us were with him on the cross. Now, let me explain using the wonderful words of the great 20th century congregational theologian Peter Taylor Forsyth. And this is what he wrote. He said, he, Christ, was in his victory the agent of the race. He did not overcome the world as a cloistered saint might who conquers it in his solitary soul. Christ was no mere lone individual and pioneer. He was the soul and the conscience of the race. If Christ died for all died in the act. We rise because he rose, and we rise not like him, but in him. We are the beneficiaries of his conquest by union with them. Individual men have to enter upon that reconciled position, that new covenant, that new relation, he writes, which already, in virtue of Christ's cross, belonged to the race as a whole. The first bearing of Christ's work was upon the race as a totality. The first thing reconciliation does is to change man's corporate relation to God. That's when it is taken home individually, it changes our present attitude. Christ, as it were, put us in the eternal church. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to behave properly in the church. It was a race that Christ redeemed and not a mere bouquet of believers. It was a church he saved, not a certain pale of souls. Each soul is saved in a universal and corporate salvation. Now, our corporate salvation teaches us how to live in community. Because, you see, the proof of the way that we profess who Jesus is by the way we live, not just with our lips. Our answer to a rather personal question involves us deeply, then, in the life of a gathered community and invites us to a fresh start in loving service. As Forsyth also wrote, we are not absolute solitary individuals. We are in a society. We are in an organism. And our selfish, godless actions and influence go out, radiate, affect the organism as they could not do were we absolute units. We are members, he writes, one of another, both for evil and for good. So then, how are we to go about this corporate living in the body of Christ, which is the church? Do we continue to reject God's wisdom, like the proverbist asks, how long will you remain simple? Do we allow our tongues to get the better of us and issue gossip or unkindness from mouths that should only bless and should speak the truth, as James tells us? Should we behave like Peter, who could one minute confess the Messiah and the next minute deny him? No, we are to be consistent. And the answers are in us. And in our answer to that question, with the implied fresh start, Jesus asks each one of us, who do you say that I am? Now, if our response is only an intellectual, only a rote, only a catechism answer, we can never expect to experience the fullness of God's power or grace in our lives. If we say Jesus is Lord, it means that I have to give him the right to command my time and what I do with my time. And I will serve others as he did. Now, it's a matter of practical obedience to God's will and to a life of unselfish, self-giving love. That's what this is about. And there's a challenge here. And it is to answer that question not just with one's lips, but with one's life. When I preach like this, I can see people getting uncomfortable. And I'm uncomfortable, too, because I'm preaching to me while I'm preaching to you. But the truth of the matter is, that's the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to preach the truth. I'm not going to preach like some guy on television and say, send me $500 and ask for whatever you want, and God's going to give it to you, because that's a lie. Bottom line. The truth of the matter is, we are called to live lives of unselfish, loving service, as Jesus did. And our response to the question is in itself an act of self-disclosure. Our response especially as it's lived out every day, tells God and tells all the world who we really are. You know the old saying, who you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying. Our lives are our profession of faith. Jesus' question to Peter about who Jesus was also, you see, called Peter to consider who he was. That situation, that question, my dear friends, hasn't changed. Jesus is walking the way with us, just as he did on that road to Caesarea Philippi on that long ago day, the way that would lead to Jerusalem and would lead to the cross. And he comes to each of us with a question. And it's not at all like jaywalking. He looks to each of us, just as he did to Peter, and he asks us, who do you say that I am? I know it's a personal question, but it's also an invitation to a fresh start to loving service to God and to all of those around us. And if we begin that, it will make all the difference in the world. May God give us the grace and the strength and the love to answer with our hearts. Amen.